Good morning. Thanks for tuning in to The Way That Leads to Life. I'm Steve Klein. Great to have you listening to our program this morning. Hope that everything is getting off to a good start for you today, that you're looking forward to getting out and worshiping the God of heaven. We'll be doing that at Eastside, and we invite you to be with us this morning at 9 o'clock, 110 French Way in Athens, Alabama. Come out and be with us as we study God's Word and share our faith, remember His Son, and glorify His name. We'd love for you to share that experience with us today. But if you can't be with us in person, check us out online. Our services are live streamed. You can go to our Facebook page, Eastside Church of Christ in Athens, or look at our website, eastside-church.com, eastside-church.com. Click on the resources and stream our services from there. But again, we'd love to have you come out and worship with us this morning, and so we can get to know you and share our faith with you. Well, here this morning on the program, we're going to be asking a question that was asked by a man by the name of Joseph a long, long time ago, kind of a rhetorical question, but the question is, am I in the place of God? I think there are a lot of folks today that want to play God from time to time. Maybe we don't realize that that's what we're doing, but Joseph asked that question a long time ago, and we want to study about him and his life somewhat to begin with and get to see this place where he asked this question. And hopefully it'll help us understand our place in this world and appreciate who God is even more. You might remember that Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. Now, Jacob was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are the three great patriarchs. We're introduced in Genesis chapter 11 to Abraham, and then in verse chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, we learn that God made some promises to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He would give him a land and make of his seed a great nation. And so the seed of Abraham becomes a significant thing to follow through the Old Testament. You see that God fulfilled his promise that he gave Abraham a son in his old age by the name of Isaac. And Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob was the one of promise, the one through whom God would make good his promises to Abraham and Isaac. Well, Jacob had his name changed to Israel. As I said, he had 12 sons, and so they were the children of Israel. The children that they had became the 12 tribes of Israel. It's his favorite son, Joseph, that we'll be looking at this morning in this story. Joseph was Jacob's favorite son, and we see the evidence of that in Genesis chapter 37, when Jacob makes for Joseph this coat of many colors, a beautiful coat, and gives it to him and doesn't give the rest of his sons anything like that. There are other things, obviously, that Jacob is doing to elevate Joseph because he loves him so much. Of course, his brothers then despised him and hated him, and they had this opportunity to sell him into slavery, and they did that. They led their father to believe that he had been killed by a wild animal. Meanwhile, Joseph's in servitude down in Egypt. He's falsely accused by his master's wife. He's sent to prison, where he spends years of his life. Yet, with God's help interpreting dreams, he's ultimately freed from prison. He's elevated by Pharaoh to be the second in command of all Egypt and helps save Egypt and lots of other folks from a terrible famine that came through the land. Throughout Joseph's journey, we are told that the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him in the house of Potiphar, where he was a slave, and caused him to be elevated to one of the chief men in Potiphar's house. When Joseph had to go to jail, again, the Lord was with him and put him in good books, in good favor with the jailer. The overarching lesson of the story of Joseph, though, is just that God works his purposes among his people. And as long as his people trust him, they can trust that what God is doing is good. His people may not always be aware of things while they're happening, that is, what God is doing. The experiences of Joseph's life are, though somehow orchestrated by God, even when they seem to be utterly random, I'm sure, to Joseph, and were often produced by the free will choices that others made, the end result was a man who had been transformed from a favored, spoiled child into a wise and mature leader in Egypt, overseeing a massive hunger relief program that would save the lives of the family of God and countless others. Joseph's story is great news even today for those who love and trust God. but who are going through bad experiences with no clue as to what God intends. The story of Joseph shows us that the silence of God is not necessarily the absence of God. Just because you don't know what God is doing in your life doesn't mean that he's not there doing something and something that's good. The life of Joseph shows us that you cannot tell the existence or goodness of God simply by looking at the events of your life. If you reject God because you look at the surface of your life and you cannot see what God is doing, you're just making a colossal mistake. Putting yourself in God's place as if he must explain himself to you and you must know and judge every thought and action of God. You see the problem there, right? It is often the case with humankind that we want to be the judges of God instead of being the servants of God and allowing him to judge us. We must not be in the place of God. Well, the story of Joseph continues, and eventually his family comes down to Egypt to be saved from the famine, and he reveals himself to them as their long-lost brother and son. And they live in Egypt. They find a home there, and Joseph is taking care of them. The father, Jacob, eventually dies, and Joseph's brothers fear retaliation. They fear that, well, now that their father's gone, he's going to get back at them for what they did to him and selling him into slavery. And so you have this record in Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 15. It says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did him.' So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, 'Before your father died, he commanded us, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." In this text, we have three statements of Joseph, the first two of which we'll spend a good bit of time looking at this morning, especially this first one, where Joseph tells them, "Do not be afraid," and then he asks them that question, "Am I in the place of God?" Joseph understands he is not in God's place. He's going to let God be God, and God wants him to forgive others. We'll be looking at that more in a minute. The other thing Joseph says is, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Sometimes when people try to do bad things, God still works it around so it turns out to be something good. Actually, that happens quite a bit, and we're going to be looking at that a little bit as well. And then he tells them, "Don't be afraid. I will take care of you. I will provide for your little ones." Well, let's think about that statement, that question that Joseph asked. Am I in the place of God? This is an incredibly profound statement that really is at the heart of almost every problem, thinking that somehow we get to play God, that we can be in the place of God when it comes to right and wrong, deciding what is right and wrong for ourselves. In fact, really, this was the original temptation which the serpent enticed Eve with in the garden. You might remember in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are in the garden, and the serpent comes along, and he asks Eve, "Is there any fruit here that you cannot eat?" And Eve tells him, "Well, we can eat of everything except of this tree of knowledge and good and evil." And the Lord said, "Don't eat of it, or you will surely die." And the devil says to her in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, "You will not surely die." That's what the serpent said to the woman. He said, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So you see that initial temptation of humankind was, you get to decide what's good and evil. You'll know what's good and evil for yourself. You won't have to rely on God to tell you. But instead of listening to God, the devil is telling them, they could become their own moral authority and be able to decide for themselves what is right and wrong. When it comes to deciding what is right and wrong, you and I, all of mankind, needs to get the point where we say, Am I in the place of God? The Bible says that there is one lawgiver, James 4 and verse 12. We don't get to make the law. God has made it. We don't get to decide what's right and wrong. God determines what's right and wrong. He's righteous. He's the very definition of right and wrong. Salvation requires recognizing that you don't belong on the throne of your heart. God does. He's the one who belongs there. And we must repent, change our minds, and make Him the Lord of our lives. That's the challenge that Jesus has for us, to let Him be the King. Let God be God. And yet, what we want to do as humans is we often want to have God-like power in our relationships. In our lives day by day, we want to be able to decide what's right and wrong for ourselves without having to bother listening to God. And we want others to do things our way as if we're the all-knowing God. Married couples need to understand what a problem this is. We need to say to each other, am I in the place of God? No, I'm not your savior. I'm not your lawgiver. I'm not your master. I'm not your judge. We could tell our spouses, you know, if you please the one who is those things, that will please me. So if you can just help your spouse please God, you'll be very happy with that spouse. That's what we need to be trying to do. When we fall in love as, you know, a young couple, we often think that we found the person who will validate our existence, but only Jesus can do that. It's the same with your relationship with a friend or a preacher or a teacher or a counselor. They're not in the place of God. And while one may have been given authority by God in certain relationships, even if they've been given authority by God, that person themselves is not God. When someone puts another person in place, in God's place in their lives, that relationship is going to be fraught with disappointment, animosity, because no person can fill the position of God. There's an interesting story in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5 in the Bible. The king of Syria had a commander of his army, a man by the name of Naaman, who had contracted leprosy. Well, the king of Syria really likes the commander of his army. The commander of his army finds out that there's a prophet in Israel that could heal this by the power of God. And so the king of Syria sends Naaman to the king of Israel with a letter saying, heal my commander. So in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 6, he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider how he's seeking a quarrel with me. The king of Israel is thinking, this guy is just trying to pick a fight. He knows I'm not God and I can't heal this man of his leprosy. Of course, there was a prophet in Israel who by the power of God could do that, a prophet by the name of Elisha, and he did do that a little bit later on. But the king of Israel here, recognizing that this king of Syria is asking me to do something that only the power of God could do. So there are a lot of problems when we try to play God in one another's lives, is what I'm saying. Expectations are too high for somebody who we were thinking like is our God in some way, or when we play God, we're in a position where we're doing things that only God has the right to do. We spend a lot of time worrying about future events that wind up not happening. Do you do that? Worry about things that actually don't happen? I've heard it said that worry is false prophecy. It's laying out possible outcomes and deciding which ones are best and which ones are worse and which one is going to happen. You know what? Only God knows the future and God knows what is best. We do not know the future. Sometimes worry is a bit of taking the place of God, pretending like we do know the future. Excessive worry comes when you are sure that you know what has to happen and you're afraid that God won't get it right. And so it's a matter of control, of you second-guessing God about the future. It was J.R.R. Tolkien who put in the mouth of one of his characters in The Lord of the Rings these words. He said, do not despair, for despair is only for those who see the end beyond all doubt. We do not. We need to understand that. we do not see the end beyond all doubt. And so we need to put away worrying about things as if we knew the bad thing that's going to happen. In Matthew 6, Jesus puts it this way in verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? After all these things the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't pretend like you've already decided what's going to happen tomorrow. Nobody knows what a day will bring forth, the Bible says. So don't play God with the future. Obey God in the present. Another way we sometimes want to play God is by thinking that we should control the government, especially in a country like ours that's a democratic republic and we get to elect the people that represent us and supposedly will look out for our interests and do things our way. We begin to think that, well, we should be in charge of everything. But we need to remember that God is really in charge of everything. No matter who we elect, no matter what it was we wanted done, ultimately, the way things will turn out with human governments is the way God wants them to. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, the Bible says that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. Sometimes your leader is not a great leader. Maybe God doesn't want you to have a great leader right now. The lowest of men can be set over a kingdom or a country. In Proverbs 21 and verse 1, it says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. God accomplishes what he wants in the nations of the world. And we need to understand that. We need to let God be God. And knowing that, he's going to work out things according to his will and his purposes. And we're not just satisfied with that if we're believing in God. We're happy with that. We want him to be in control of things, because ultimately he'll do it way better than we can. And he knows the good end that he's trying to bring everything to. Sometimes we want to play God by deciding who lives and dies. But we need to understand that God has the power of life and death. Back in the story we looked at a few minutes ago about Naaman the leper and the king of Israel saying, well, I can't heal him, I'm not God. We need to understand that that's the case. We can't play God. That's not our business. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39, God says this of himself, now see that I, even I, am he. There is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6, the scripture says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. So when humans play God with the lives of others, abominable things happen. Psalm 106 and verse 36, condemning the people who had not served God as they should over the years, the text says they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Describing this time in Israel's history where people turned away from God and committed horrible sorts of idolatry, where they actually sacrificed their own children to these gods. Today in America, hundreds of thousands of unborn babies are being sacrificed every year because Americans worship the gods of unrestricted sex, pleasure, personal freedom, and refuse to take responsibility for their actions, refuse to love their children that they have been blessed by God to have. So people are playing God with the lives of these unborn children. It's a sad, sad reality in the world in which we live. Most importantly, maybe in the context that we're looking at with Joseph and his question, am I in the place of God? Is the problem that many of us have of putting ourselves in the place of God by condemning or refusing to forgive those who have wronged us, and actually taking vengeance at times on those who have wronged us. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, Jesus told a parable about a man who was forgiven a huge amount of money and then turned around and threw a fellow servant in jail. Listen to this as it unfolds. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 23, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he'd begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." A talent back in Jesus' day was a weight of money. And 10,000 talents, it would depend on the kind of metal that the money was. So for instance, if it was silver, 10,000 talents might be worth as much as $160 million. If it was gold, it would be worth $18 billion today. In either case, whether these talents were silver or gold, it's an exorbitant amount of money, an amount of money that could not reasonably be paid back in this servant's lifetime, and maybe not in hundreds of lifetimes. So that's how much he owes his master. We have no idea how he got into this much debt. But the debt represents our sins. Here is this huge pile of sins that we have. We come to God with these sins and we ask to be forgiven. Here's what happens in the story. He was not able to pay. His master commanded that he should be sold and his wife and children and all that he had, and so that payment could be made. But the servant fell down before him and said, "Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all." The master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. This enormous debt, the master just forgives him. Just like God has forgiven you and I, if we're Christians, of this enormous debt of sin. That servant, though, went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Well, 100 denarii is 100 days' wages. It was a good bit of money, but it could be paid back in a short amount of time, probably. But this man had a fellow servant that owed him that much money, and he laid hands on him and he took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." But he would not, and went and threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what he'd done, they were very grieved. They came and told their master all that had been done. And the master said, after he'd called him to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And then Jesus says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." We need to be able to forgive others of the things they've done against us because God has forgiven us of the mountain of debt, the mountain of sin, really, that we committed against him. I hope you're seeing this story this morning and understanding exactly what's being said. When we display a lack of forgiveness towards someone who has wronged us, we are servants who think that we are the king. We forget that we are fellow servants. We are not competent to judge rightly, and we don't have the right to condemn. Remember how the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to the wrath of God. It is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Only God has the right, only God has the proper perspective to judge and avenge. You and I don't know what has led someone to do what they did. Only God has the right and the perspective and the power to judge without becoming evil. So vengeance belongs to the Lord. Forgiveness is our privilege because we have been forgiven. It is our privilege to forgive. That's what we get to do as servants of the Most High God. Let's not put ourselves in the place of God, holding grudges, being the one to condemn somebody else for what they've done against us, even though they're asking and begging oftentimes for forgiveness. God is God, and we need to recognize him as such. The other statement that I want to examine with you for just a couple of minutes before we close this morning that Joseph made when he was talking to his brothers, he talked about the evil that they had done to him. They recognized they'd done evil to him, and they'd asked for forgiveness. He recognized it too, that they were trying to do harm to him. He said, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. We have to trust in what God intends and not focus on the one who puts us in a dungeon or in a palace, either one. Proverbs 19 and verse 21 says that there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Can you understand why some people cannot wrap their brains around the concepts of predestination and free will that we have on clear display in the Bible? On the one hand, every action in the story of Joseph was freely chosen, from Jacob favoring Joseph to his brothers rejecting him, to Potiphar's wife falsely accusing him, to the cupbearer in jail forgetting about him, and then finally him being elevated out of jail to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. All of those things seem almost random, but they have to do with individuals' choices. On the other hand, it looks completely orchestrated by God. Every detail was crucial for getting Joseph to a place of leadership in Egypt and transforming his character from a self-centered young man into a humble and wise leader. We tend to think this way, that if evil happens to me and I feel that I'm suffering meaninglessly, then I'm not sure that God is good. But if all is well, then I believe that God is good. If I have a good life, God is good. If I have a bad life, God is bad, or he's not there. If my family lives to a ripe old age, God is good. If my child dies before his time, God is not good. That's the way we think about it. We're playing God. But what we really see here is that God is thinking way higher than we can think and operating at a level that's far beyond our comprehension. We need to not only let him be God, but recognize that he is a good God and he is working things for good to those that love him. This is what the Bible says, Romans 8 and verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. From Joseph's perspective, that's how he saw it. He saw that life is hard. He saw that he suffered. And yet he also saw that God is good. You and I may never know exactly how God is working good in our lives, but he is. If we love him, he's working to bring good out of everything that is happening. So then when we look at Joseph, we see that he is able to forgive. He is able to feel good about his life because he knows that God is there and God is good and God is doing good ultimately. He knows that holding a grudge against his brothers is not what God wants him to do and is not going to help the situation any. In fact, it's going to hurt it quite a bit. The command in the Old Testament that Jesus identified as the second greatest commandment is found in Leviticus 19 and verse 18. That text says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." See, if we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves, if we're going to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, we're not going to take vengeance. We're not going to hold a grudge. We're going to be forgiving. A grudge cuts the legs out from under loving your neighbor as yourself. It dwells on the past and it paralyzes the present. There's a proverb that says that the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. It's a way of saying that the same circumstances can cause different responses in people to make them either bitter or better, wounded or stronger, and all has to do with what's in the heart. God is so great. He's so far above us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, he's higher than us. Don't put yourself in his place. Acknowledge him for who he is. Let God be God as you walk the way that leads to life.